asking the Lord to speak to us through His truth, and I've been praying this week that God would do just that in our hearts. And we're going to continue reading in Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so please follow along with me as I read Matthew 5, beginning in verse number 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, it is such a great privilege to open your word and to proclaim it. And I pray now that you might help as we turn our attention, Lord, to hear you speak. We thank you for the words of the Bible being your words, that you've given it by inspiration, and you intend, Lord, to use your word by the power of your Spirit to teach us today, to speak to our hearts, to go and go deeper than maybe we are even ready to go ourselves, because your truth has that piercing ability to get right to the heart of the matter. And Lord, we know these words of Jesus, just from reading them, they are going to appeal directly to our hearts. So we ask you, Lord, to prepare our hearts, Lord, to open our hearts to receive your word, that instead of trying to excuse ourselves or deny that we have any issues, Lord, we come to you and we confess that we need your word to search us, to try us, to show us, Lord, what is really in our hearts. Because we want to not pretend in our relationship with you, but we want to genuinely walk with you, to be right with you, and to be right with others. So we pray today, Lord, you might help us and teach us from your word, that your truth might have its way in our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount, which we have called Be Blessed, Be Different. The way to be blessed by God is to be different. And the way Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount begins with really a radical change in the way that we think and the way we live. And last week we looked at verses 17 through 20, where Jesus talks about his relationship with the law. And verse 20 in particular is very powerful. I'm going to read it to you again. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is leading us into the end of chapter 5, where there's going to be six different sections where Jesus refers to something in the past, and then he speaks now. Notice the pattern in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." But then in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you." If you go down to verse 27, you see the second section. "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 28, "But I say to you." Verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said." Verse 32, "But I say to you." And he goes on like that throughout this chapter. There's this pattern of "you've heard, but I say." And each one of these is going to be heart-searching words. There's not one of these that you're going to be able to say, oh, I'm glad I don't have to worry about this. No, each one, Jesus is going to press the demands of the law on our hearts. And he's going to teach us not only about God's righteousness that we need, but he's going to teach us about the sin that is even in our own hearts. So just full disclosure, full warning, each one of these is going to go right after you. Right after your heart, right after my heart. First, Jesus is going to teach us about the danger of anger and all that goes with it. The danger of anger is that it leads to eternal judgment. He's going to say very plainly here that despising your brother puts your soul in danger. Jesus is teaching us here about murder, or the act of it, or the attitude of it. And he demonstrates that it is a heart problem, it is a worship problem, and it is an eternal problem. If you don't deal with your anger, God will. So first, let's look at verses 21 and 22, where Jesus clearly identifies murder as a heart problem. In verse 21, he says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Now, Jesus often quotes the scripture, and usually when he does it, he says, "It is written." But here he doesn't say that. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old." And it's really an important distinction, because what Jesus is going to say throughout this chapter, he's going to say something that they've heard before. And sometimes it's a direct quote of scripture, but sometimes there's an addition to it. An addition that is likely based in the traditional teachings of the rabbis and the Pharisees, who Jesus has already said are not faithful teachers of the law, and he is the faithful teacher. So when he says, "You've heard it said," he quotes the scripture, "You shall not murder," but then he quotes also something that's not found in scripture: "Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now, clearly, people who murder are in danger of judgment, and that's a point that Jesus is making. So it's not that that's not true, but it's just not the scripture. So when Jesus introduces it, he doesn't use the "as it is written." He says, "You've heard this before." But Jesus goes beyond murder here. Now, real quickly, all killing isn't forbidden, is it? Even in the law, there's commands to bring animals, sacrifices. So Jesus is not saying, when he says you shall not murder, or when the Ten Commandments say you shall not murder, it's not saying that every form of killing, even of killing a human being, is wrong. It has to do with criminal killing. And from many different passages of scripture we don't have time to look at today, it's clear that capital punishment, just warfare, accidental killing, and even killing in self-defense would be excluded. This command is against intentionally killing another human being for just purely personal reasons, whatever those reasons might be. I think there's three different forbidden killings that we can address here today. The first one would be murder or homicide. Very clearly wrong. In Proverbs 6, it says this: "These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." It lists several things that the Lord hates, and right in the middle of that is the hands that shed innocent blood. I think it's significant that man's first crime in the Bible was a homicide, as Cain killed his brother. Clearly, murder's forbidden. What about suicide? You don't have the right to kill someone else, and you don't have the right to kill yourself. You don't have the right to take your own life, because it is not your own it belongs to God. It's something that's forbidden by this command, you shall not murder. Now, you may think, if you're tempted with this, or if this has crossed your mind, you may think you have no other option, no other escape. And I just want to assure you, if you are feeling in despair, you are feeling hopeless, there is always another option than suicide. It's never best for you. It's never best for those who love you and care about you. It's never the right thing to do. So I just want to plead with you that if you think you're going to take this matter into your own hands and end your life, God forbids it, and He forbids it for your good, because there's so much better for you. God has wisdom for you. God has help for you. So if you've ever contemplated such a thing, let me just say, don't do it. Don't do it. Reach out to us. Let us try to help you. Could a Christian commit suicide? It's a valid question, and I want to say that it's a possibility. If someone is so twisted in their thinking and their eyes are so far from the Lord, I think this is a tragic possibility. The unforgivable sin is not murder. The unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus Christ. So a person, a Christian, that might be tempted to do this would be so ashamed to stand before God having taken this in their own hands. What else is forbidden by this command? You shall not murder. Abortion is forbidden by this command. If you don't have the right to take someone else's life and you don't have the right to take your own life, you surely do not have the right to take the life of a little baby. Now, just this week, it was announced that someone in our church is going to have a baby. And that's exciting. And as exciting as that is, it makes this crime of abortion so much more horrible. I did some research this week on how many murders are in the U.S. each year. And the stats that I found that I think are reliable and are complete are from the year 2017. So in 2017, according to the Centers for Disease Control, we had 19,510 murders in the U.S. That equals over 50 a day. That equals about 2 an hour. Now, I read that number and I thought, man, that is a lot of murder. That's a lot of angry people. That's a lot of twisted people taking out their vengeance on people. And then I looked up from the same source the number of suicides. And I was shocked that there were more than double the amount of suicides that there were murders. More people take their own lives in our country than take other people's lives. There was 47,000 plus in 2017. That's over 129 a day, over 5 an hour. So again, if you feel any compulsion to do this, let me beg you to reach out to people that love and care for you. You can reach out to me. You can reach out to Pastor Allen. We do not have all the answers, but we know that this is not the solution, and there are better things for you, and we'd love to try to help you to find that hope. But what was most shocking to me was to look up the number of abortions in the U.S., and I looked up and found a pro-choice group. So they are in favor of abortion, and their research on how many abortions were done in the U.S. And so just for reference, about 19,000 murders, just short of 50,000 suicides. For abortions in 2017, they said in the United States there were 862,320 abortions. That is staggering. So if there are 2 murders an hour, there were 98 abortions an hour. If we count murder, suicide, and abortion together, all as unlawful killings, then we have about 105 unlawful killings an hour in the United States. That's shocking. It's staggering to just try to run through your mind, even during the time you're watching this service, how many lives of innocent people will be taken. Their blood cries out from the ground to a holy God. And God is not deaf to those cries. And God is going to avenge the blood of the innocent. All of this would be very well known to Jesus' hearers. They're aware of the terrible sin of murder. So when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder," everyone's nodding their head. Yep, got that. But I say, verse 22, but I say, he's got something else to say. Now, again, Jesus has said the religious leaders are not reliable guides, but he is asserting through this sermon that he is the faithful teacher of God's truth. He's going to cut through the fog that's been created by the Pharisees' teachings and the rabbis' teachings and the traditions of men, and he is going to go right to the heart. Remember, he's not getting rid of the law. He said that back in verse 17. No, he's fulfilling it. He's coming not to diminish it, but to clarify it. He doesn't lower God's standards. You'll see here he plainly raises the bar. He's not getting rid of anything the law or the prophets or the Psalms have said. He is saying that he is coming to teach in agreement with every bit of the Old Testament, and he is the faithful teacher, and the Pharisees and the scribes are not. So what Jesus is going to do is destroy any illusion that people have of self-righteousness. Do you see this? Because if I was going to confront you on some sin today, and it was murder, you'd be like, "Oh, I'm good on this one. I'm not guilty of this." And the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to, and they were pretty sure they were not guilty of this. Just like the people of our congregation here that would assume, "Hey, I don't have murder in my heart." Well, at least you don't have it on your record. Because Jesus is going to show here that anger is just as liable to punishment as murder. He's going to show here that this anger in your heart is like an acid that eats through its container. Now, I have read some things about bleach this week. Bleach is not a normal topic on my reading program, but since everyone's worried about sanitizing everything, I was reading an article about how to make your own disinfectant using bleach, and it was full of warnings. It said you need to be careful handling bleach. It needs to be in a special container. If you put it in something it shouldn't be in and you leave it there, it could actually eat through the container. Now, one of the important things that's said about cleaning and sanitizing so we can get rid of coronavirus or anything else that may be there was that you needed to leave your disinfectant on the surface of whatever you were cleaning for at least a little bit of time. But it warned. Listen, you can't leave bleach for too long, even on stainless steel. Bleach will begin to corrupt and corrode even stainless steel. Now, anger is like that. Anger that we hold on to, it corrupts and destroys its container. Our Lord here goes beyond the act of murder to the attitude behind it, to the motive, to what really causes people to kill. Notice verse 22. He says, "I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." Now that "without a cause," I think, is a great little caveat. There is a righteous kind of anger. We'll get back to that in a moment. But notice he says, he'll be in danger of judgment. So the first point was murderers in danger of judgment. Jesus says, people who are angry with their brother, in danger of judgment. So same consequence. You've got two different crimes. One is murder, which everyone agrees is terrible and deserves judgment. And then the other is what's in your heart. Jesus says the attitude is liable to the same judgment. Not that anger equals murder, but anger, like murder, puts you in danger of judgment before God. He goes on to give a couple of examples here, and these are kind of strange sounding to us. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, okay, I've never called anybody Raca. This was an Aramaic expression, and so it's just put in Aramaic for us in our translation, Raca. It's an insult. It's an insult that in a nice way might be saying you have an empty head. You're dumb. You're stupid. He says if you do that, you'll be in danger of the council. The council would refer to the court system. So he's saying, look, if you are insulting and you're in danger of being held accountable for that. And then he says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell. Now, one commentator expresses the major difference between these words by saying, Raca expresses contempt for a man's head, like you are stupid. Where fool, which is the word we get our English word moron from, expresses contempt for his heart and his character. So it's saying you are a scoundrel, you are no good, you are terrible. Jesus here condemns angry thoughts of contempt and insulting words. These things, the angry thoughts and the insulting words, may never lead to murder, and yet they are liable to judgment like murder in God's sight. Anger and insult are the symptoms of a desire to get rid of someone who stands in our way. And by showing that the law judges the heart inside as well as the action, Jesus identifies the depth of the problem with murder. Even though Jesus is adding this to what he said was said before, this isn't a new teaching. Back in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, it forbids us from having hatred in our heart towards one another. Murder originates in the heart, not in the hands. Now, if you commit murder today, then you are liable to be brought to court. You should be found guilty there. But if you have anger and evil intentions in your heart towards someone, you're probably not going to be brought before an earthly court. But Jesus says you will not escape God's court. I told you this was going to be heart-searching, right? When Jesus deals with this issue of murder, he says, look, you, if you're full of anger and slander towards someone else, you are in just as much danger as someone who's guilty of murder. Notice the last words of verse 22, shall be in danger of hell fire. So this is a sin, Jesus said, is worthy of eternal punishment in a fiery hell. The word that's translated hell here is a Greek word, Gehenna, that refers to the valley outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, which was a place that was basically the city dump. It was where the trash went, where the refuse went, where all the waste went. And what they did in the Valley of Hinnom was they burned all that stuff. That's how they got rid of it. They burned it. So for the residents of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom was a place that was a very visual image to them. It was a place that was constantly burning, constantly smoldering, constantly reeking of the things that were burned there. And Jesus used it as a graphic picture of the kind of judgment that we're in danger of before God. It is a fiery hell. This valley provides a graphic picture of what is the ultimate destruction described throughout the scripture of hell and the lake of fire. So Christ locates the root of murder in the heart of the angry man and says that God's judgment will be just as swift and just as true on anger as it is upon murder. So the danger of anger is that it leads to eternal judgment. Despising your brother puts your soul in danger. Now Jesus shatters their self-righteousness just as he does ours. Even the best of people in their hearts are sinful and so are in the same boat with the worst people. If our hearts are laid bare, God says that the best of us are in danger just like the worst of us are. Now, before we move on from this, let's go back to that anger without a cause. Is all anger wrong? Well, there are examples in the scripture of God being angry. It is right to be angry over some things. It's right to be angry over sin. We might call it a righteous indignation. A really good test of what a person is simply to answer this question. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? If you answer that, it'll tell you a lot about yourself. If it makes you angry because you don't get through the line as quick as you want, where it makes you mad at the person in front of you who's taken so long and you start thinking things about them in your heart, whoa. Jesus is saying, you have a serious problem. It's a problem that is the kind of problem that gets God's judgment. You need to be careful here. You need to pay attention. You need to think about this. Now, if it makes you angry that thousands and thousands of people are murdered, hundreds of thousands of babies' lives are taken, that's a righteous anger. Now, that righteous anger doesn't give us the right to go and be the judge, jury, and executioner of someone else. But having that righteous anger should move us to say, what can we do about this problem? What can we do to prevent it, to stop it, to ensure justice is served? A righteous anger. If you want to learn some more about this and this distinction, I'd encourage you to look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 26 through 32. If you're concerned about whether your anger is righteous towards someone else or not, Ephesians 4, 26 through 32. Just the end of Ephesians 4 is a great place to write down and go check out when we're done. What makes you angry? Well, Jesus says this problem is a heart problem, but then he also says it's a worship problem. In verses 23 and 24, we see this. Now, worship is a major concern for the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a really big deal. It is either directly or indirectly the focus of pretty much everything that they do. They spend much time in the synagogue or in the temple or preparing to go to the temple, standing outside the temple. They made sacrifices, offered prayers, gave tithes, carried on every kind of religious activity. It was an external ceremony, sadly for many, that did not touch their heart. The scene that Jesus paints in verse 23 of bringing your gift to the altar was a familiar one to the Jews. He may have had in mind here the sacrifice that's made on the Day of Atonement. And that's when the worshiper would bring an animal sacrifice for his sins. And when he came to the court of the priests, he would stop because only the priests were allowed to enter the altar area. And he would lay his hands on the animal to identify with it and present it to the priest to offer on his behalf. It's a holy day. It's a holy ceremony. And Jesus interrupts this by saying, wait just a minute. Look at verse 23 again. Therefore, now Jesus has just told us despising your brother puts your soul in danger, and the danger of anger is that it leads to eternal punishment. So he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Jesus says, get out of there. Get out of there. Leave your gift right there. Don't even go through the whole process. First, you need to deal with that. He says, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He says, go and then come. If anger is such a big deal that it puts your soul in danger, Jesus says, if this kind of stuff's going in your heart, you can't just walk happily into worship like everything's fine. Jesus says, look, when you come with these things in your heart before me, I am not interested in your worship. I'm not interested in your sacrifice. I'm not interested in your financial gift. What I'm interested in is repentance and reconciliation. If something like that is going on in your heart, God's not interested in your worship. If you want a real vivid picture of that, read the book right before Matthew, Malachi. This is a topic that comes up repeatedly in the book of Malachi. God's not interested in people going through religious motions. He's interested in people really being right with him and with one another. David knew this very well. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And this is what he says in verse 16 of that psalm. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David said, it's not, and don't misunderstand, it's not that God didn't want offerings. But when you sin, the first thing God wants is not ceremonies. He wants repentance. He wants a heart that turns to him. But wait a minute, Jesus isn't actually saying here, if you go to the altar and realize you're angry at someone, you need to deal with that first. That's not what he says. Look at it carefully. In verse 23, he says, if you come to the altar, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In verses 21 and 22, he focused on the contempt we may feel towards someone else. And he's focused on our attitude towards them. But now, when he talks about worship, he switches the focus just a little bit. And he says, this is not about your attitude towards them, but it is about the relationship that's been wrecked because of what you've done and the problems that it's caused. Where you've gone ahead and you have acted wrongly, it has caused the problem, but you moved on without solving the problem, without addressing the problem. Now, there is a lot for us to learn from this very simple thing. Because when you lose your temper and you give people a piece of your mind, it may make you feel better. You may like it. You may feel maybe more righteous because you've let somebody have it. And then you go on your way acting like everything's fine. Husbands do this with their wives. Wives do it with husbands. Parents do it with their children. But there's still a problem. There's a relationship that's been fractured, that's been broken. And Jesus says here, if you're coming to worship and there are problems, you need to address those. Are we as committed as Jesus to getting rid of this kind of thing? I mean, Jesus is so committed to it that if you were there on the Day of Atonement, which everyone's coming, it's a huge, huge deal. You've got your sacrifice. You're walking up before the priest right in front of everyone and you're bringing your sacrifice. And then you're like, oh, wait, I just remembered something. Excuse me, folks, I got to go. Priest, no, sorry, I'll be back later. Just hold on to my sacrifice. Wait, don't offer it. I'm not ready. I got to go fix that. And you run off to go deal with it. How embarrassing would that be? It'd be very embarrassing. It'd be hard to do. But Jesus is committed to this being done because anger is really a worship problem. It breaks our ability to worship. Right now, we are very committed as a society, as a world, to doing everything we can to rid the world of the coronavirus, to stop it from spreading. And we're going to extreme measures. Right now, we are watching a service with singing and preaching at home instead of gathering together as a church. When you go to the store, you have to stand 6 feet away from people and wear a mask, and there's hand sanitizers all over the place, and you go to get your shopping cart at Costco, and they wipe it down before they let you take it. We're going to extreme measures to stop the spread of this virus. Jesus says we need to take extreme measures to deal with sin before we come and worship. And I read these words and I wonder, am I that committed to dealing with sin? Am I that committed to reconciling my relationships? Now, this raises a problem, doesn't it? Because it says, if you remember your brother has something against you, you're supposed to go and be reconciled to them. How can you do that? How can you possibly have it where there's no one who has anything against you? I mean, are we responsible for all the grudges and anger and enmity that other people may feel against us? Well, I think it's best to understand this in light of what Jesus has already said about this very problem. If you look back in chapter 5, at verse number 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." He's commending this attitude of peacemaking. And if you remember that message, we said that this is an attitude you have towards others. You can't make other people be at peace, but you can approach every problem with the attitude of making peace. If it was impossible to worship unless everyone liked you, then Jesus himself would not have been able to worship, because the Pharisees and the scribes very early on are against him. He's constantly opposed. And he even says that in chapter 5, if you read right after the peacemaker's verse, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Wait a minute. You're a peacemaker, but you're persecuted. Yeah, Jesus is not saying it's your responsibility for all the actions of others. What he is saying is it's your responsibility to do everything you can to make things right. It's your job to confess your sin. It's your job to admit your fault. It's your job to examine your heart. It's your job to seek forgiveness. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." I think in Jesus' words here, he's saying, if you remember in this week something that someone has against you because you wronged them, then as much as you can, go and be reconciled to them. Humble yourself, deal with it, and then come to worship. We are only responsible for what others hold against us when it is owing to real sin on our part. So if someone is mad at me, it's only my fault if it's because I did something wrong. Today, it is amazing how irreconcilable people are. I know that in our country, we've always had political parties, and they've always had different agendas, and that's kind of the whole point of having different parties. They have different plans, different goals, and so they tend to butt heads with one another. But it seems like if one political party suggests anything, the other political party is against it. Thankfully, that's not always the way it is, but there's a whole lot of that, or there's just no reconciling. So if I stand up and I say, I usually vote for Republicans, and you don't like Republicans, then you automatically dislike me. That's not the way it should be. But if I say I do something and you don't like it, and what I'm doing isn't sinful, then it's not my fault you don't like it. If I'm mean to you, then it's my fault you don't like it, and I need to address it. Does that make sense? We're responsible to pursue reconciliation, but we cannot control the outcome. We're not responsible to make it happen. We're responsible to seek after it. Psalm 34, 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." But what Jesus is saying here is that reconciliation is more important than an offering. Not that the offering doesn't matter, and not that it shouldn't be brought, because he says you should bring it. But first, go and be reconciled. Then come with the offering. It's so serious that the psalmist could even say this, Psalm 66, 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Proverbs, I'm blanking on where it is, but Proverbs says, if you turn away your ear from the hearing of the law, that even your prayer will be an abomination to God. Jesus is really going right after your heart, and he's going right after my heart, just like he went after the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees and the people that heard him then. Reconciliation is so much harder than bringing an offering. It's natural to attempt to make up for something we did wrong through some kind of religious act, some kind of ceremony. We think, well, I'm not doing very good over here, but look, I'm here watching church today. I'm here coming to the services. I'm giving my offering, even online, and look at me. No, it's much easier to do that than to pursue reconciliation. And Jesus says, before you do the easy stuff, let's get to the real stuff. Where's your heart at? You can't separate your spiritual life from the rest of your life. So for me and for you, we need to ask ourselves some questions to search our hearts. We should ask ourselves really in the spirit of prayer before the Lord. If someone has something against me, is it because of something I should have done or should not have said? Am I the cause? Is it because I should have done something and should have said something but didn't do it? In other words, have I wronged someone? It's a great question to ask about your family. You know, if my children are upset, is it because I said or did something wrong? Is it because I neglected to say or do something I should have? When you're having problems with your marriage, and here's a great place to start, what have I done that's contributed to this problem? When we have conflicts with others, we always want to fix the other person. But the way Jesus is addressing this is he's drawing it to our attention. We can't control what other people do and think and how they respond. But we have the ability to choose what we say and what we think and how we respond. If we ask ourselves, have we done anything or not done anything to contribute to this, we ought to next ask, if I'm to blame, have I taken steps to make this better? If I'm to blame, have I taken steps to make this better? If not, am I willing to humble myself and try to make that contact before I come and worship? As you go to the Lord in prayer, you might be reminded of things that you need to fix. Then the instruction of Jesus is to get up off your knees, make a plan to do something about it, to fix it, to resolve it, to apologize, to seek reconciliation. If we're going to have great worship, we need to have not great music, not great facilities. We need to have great relationships. What's going to improve our worship is if we improve our relationship with one another and with God. So in addressing this issue of anger and the murder that flows out of it, Jesus says it's a heart problem, it's a worship problem. But lastly, let's circle back to what he said really at the beginning. It's an eternal problem. Verse 25 and 26, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into the prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, what is going on here? Here's the idea. If you have an unpaid debt and your creditor is going to take you to court to get his money back, you should try to come to terms with him before you get to court. Before you get in trouble for neglecting to pay the debt, you should settle with them. So when the debt collection agency calls, you should have already dealt with it sooner than that. He says, otherwise, once you reach the court, it'll be too late. Your accuser is going to sue you. And back in Jesus' day, there's no bankruptcy court. You couldn't just say, sorry, I can't pay. They would put you in prison until your debt was paid, which obviously made it not very easy to pay off your debt. And Jesus is presenting that scenario, and the lesson is really clear. If you have a problem, deal with it as soon as possible. If you have anger beginning to brew in your heart, and it's beginning to steep there to where it's boiling up, then deal with it now. If you don't deal with your anger, God will. If you do not deal with your anger, God will. The danger of anger is that it puts you in danger of eternal judgment. Some have looked at these verses and actually used them to teach something called purgatory. If you grew up Catholic or you've been to Catholic church, you probably heard of purgatory. If you've just read the Bible, you've never heard of purgatory because it's not in there. Purgatory, according to Catholic doctrine, is a place where you go, even if you believe in Jesus, it's a place where you go after you die, where there is fire and there is judgment. But the thing about purgatory is that judgment doesn't last forever. Basically, you go there to burn off your sins, and once you've burned enough, then you get to go and be with God. Now, you might see from these verses a little correlation to there, because he says you'll go to jail until you paid the very last penny. Well, a couple of things. First, this is not talking about purgatory. It never mentions the place, and this is an illustration Jesus gives. The point of the illustration is not to teach us that we need to pay pennies to get out of God's judgment. No, the point of the illustration is to say if you have a problem, you need to deal with it immediately. The idea of going to be punished after you die for your sins as a believer, it rejects the comfort that the gospel brings. It rejects the comfort that Paul gives to believers for those who have already died, that they are with the Lord. It rejects that comfort by saying they're not with the Lord. They're not at peace. They're not at rest. They're in torment. Purgatory rejects the work of Jesus because Jesus died to pay for our sins. Either he paid for them or he didn't. The gospel is very clear that Christ has come to pay for our sins. And Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But earlier in this passage, in the very beginning, Jesus does warn in verse 22 that those who have anger in their heart are in danger of hellfire. Remember that valley outside of Jerusalem where they burn the waste and the refuse? In Revelation 22 and verse 15, it says this, outside of the new heavenly kingdom of Christ, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Jesus says if sin is in your heart, you are in danger of eternal judgment. We must go to our brother and get the matter settled quickly. The longer we wait, the worse the bondage becomes. Now, even as a believer, this is true. It's true not that you're in danger of eternal judgment, but it's true that the longer you delay in making something right, the worse it gets. Time rarely heals wounds. It usually causes them to fester and get infected and cause more damage. It's exactly the picture that's painted for us in Hebrews chapter 12 about bitterness and how it grows and it spreads and it causes so much more damage. The passage I told you you could look at earlier about bitterness and anger and forgiveness in Ephesians 4, it paints the same picture, that there is a root of bitterness that grows and it leads eventually to hatred and malice and murder. So the time for reconciliation is now. The time for salvation is now. Now, if we look at Jesus' words honestly here, listen, who is innocent of these charges? Who could look into their heart and say, never had a problem with this? Not a one of us, friend. There's not one of us. I stand here before you today and I say that when I read Jesus' words, they go right to my heart. And they reveal that even the best of us, however we may think of ourselves, have the same problem of sin in our hearts. No one is innocent of these charges. Trying to please God through my own self-righteousness is hopeless. It's like trying to fill up a cup that has no bottom in it. You know, if I pretend my hand is a cup here and I take my water bottle and I try to fill it up, it's not going to work. There's no bottom. It's just going to pour out on the floor. And me trying to take my goodness and please God is just as hopeless, just as unlikely. You can never, never have righteousness, never be righteous, never be right with God, never, never, until you have the righteousness that God alone gives. Your righteousness is never good enough. Because if you look in your heart, there's the sin that Jesus talked about here. And again, I already warned you, it's going to be like this throughout the rest of chapter 5. Because one by one, Jesus is going to take an area and he's going to drive down, drill down on us, tighten the screws and get us to see we are in a lot of trouble. Our righteousness is not enough. Romans 10:3 says this, hear it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You need righteousness. I need righteousness. It's righteousness I don't have. I need righteousness to be credited to me. The Bible calls it imputation when it's placed on our account. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of us and is credited to us. This righteousness God gives to anyone who repents and believes in Christ. Because Jesus died, because he paid the debt for those who believe, God credits righteousness to you. He puts it on your account. God says, Jack is righteous, not because of me, but because he's given righteousness to me. I've got nothing to contribute to this except for a problem. It is because Jesus suffered and bled and died and paid for my sins on the cross that God credits righteousness to me. He gives me his righteousness and then he gives me a new nature. He makes me become more and more righteous as I follow him and obey him. I do what I do. I live in a right way because of the righteousness that God has given to me. The heart of our problem, the heart of the problem with murder, the heart of the problem with anger, is a problem of sin in the human heart. And the only answer to that sin is a new birth. It's the righteousness that God alone gives. It's the righteousness that can be credited to you when you turn to Jesus in faith. If you need help understanding how to receive that righteousness, how to know that you're forgiven, how to be confident that when you die, you will not face judgment, but you'll be in the presence of God to enjoy him forever. If you need help being sure of that, please reach out to me. Please reach out to Pastor Allen. Please go to a believer that you know and ask them to show you from the Bible how you can have this righteousness. We would love to help you to do that. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer right now. Dear Lord, we come before you now, having just had you, by your Spirit and your Word, search our hearts. It's been painful, Lord. It's been painful to have the truth from you probe right into us and show us who we really are. God, we ask you to give us a humble heart to acknowledge that, to receive it, to admit it, or to confess, Lord, that we are sinful. We are people who have harbored anger and slander, cruel words towards others in our heart. Even if we haven't said them with our mouths, we've said them in our minds. And Lord, we are guilty. We're guilty of breaking your law. Or we're guilty, just like the ones who shed innocent blood are guilty. Just like the murderers, we deserve judgment. But God, we come before you not in fear, but with a joyful, joyful brokenness. To know that even though we are not worthy, that's precisely what the cross is all about. It's precisely why Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to do it perfectly so he could die as the perfect sacrifice. Our sins would be counted against him, and his righteousness would be credited to us through faith. And God, we praise you. We praise you that we can stand before you, not condemned like we deserve, but forgiven like we do not deserve. Received not because of our goodness, but received because the goodness of Christ has been credited to us. Lord, since we've received this wonderful gift of reconciliation, we pray, Lord, you might help us to pursue peace with others, to pursue peace with one another, to fight against sin and evil disrupting our relationships with the same passion and same commitment that we fight against the spread of viruses, Lord. That we would be more diligent in fighting against sin. That we would be willing, even when it comes to our worship, to search our hearts and change our ways so that we might come before you and be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask you to give us strength to do what is much harder than bringing an offering. And that's humbling our heart before you and before others. Lord, give us this heart, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.